Good morning. If I haven't had a chance to meet you, my name is Ryan. I have the joy of being one of the pastors here at Arrow Heights. So glad that you've joined us today to open God's Word. I invite you to open to Genesis chapter 1, beginning in verse 2. You know, last week we began our journey through the book of Genesis with Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And as we saw, from that simple stream of words has come oceans and tides of doctrinal debate and scientific inquiry and theological implication. And while this sentence of immense theological and cosmic significance can seem overwhelming and complex, we saw that God's opening truths given to us in His Word are actually quite simple. There was a beginning. There is a God. Though above physical time and space, God has acted in physical time and space. And when this God acted in the beginning, He created all things. Now, if we are to be faithful to the Bible and historic biblical Christianity, upon these truths, we must agree. But what about other questions that stem from this stream? What happened to the dinosaurs? Why does space appear to be expanding? If the earth is comparatively young, why does it look so comparatively old? I mean, are these questions that we can ask? Are these questions we can even answer? Well, as we've said before, biblical exegesis is the process of careful analytical study of the Bible meant to produce an accurate understanding of the text. And one of the first steps of biblical exegesis is seeking to understand the text on its own terms, meaning to faithfully exegete or interpret a text, we must begin by considering the original author's intent in writing and how the original audience would have received it in their context. Now, the difficulty in doing that with this passage is that in writing Genesis 1, 2 through 25, Moses is not asking and answering the same questions that we are asking as 21st century Western readers. In the creation account of Genesis 1, the author is largely concerned with the who, the what, and the why of God's creation. In 21st century America, however, we're more concerned with the how and when. This creates an interpretive conflict. Because what Moses is writing is factual, historical narrative of creation. But his primary goal is not to write an exhaustive narrative of creation. Remember, the original audience, the Hebrew people, were emerging from, surrounded by, and inundated with religions and cultures that worshipped many gods. They were polytheists. And these religions and cultures were also pantheists, meaning they believed the material creation actually consisted of gods. And the sun was a god, the moon was a god, the stars and the seas were gods, etc. Also, in most ancient Near East creation accounts, creation itself was fairly insignificant. Most creation accounts argued that humanity and the cosmos were basically byproducts of other actions among many gods, be that war or procreation. Therefore, creation was pretty much meaningless, accidental, or at least a secondary result that mattered little to the gods. These were the primary obstacles to understanding God's creation for the Hebrew people at the time of Moses' writing. Therefore, in recording God's acts of creation, Moses emphasizes the true who, that all of this came not from many gods, but from one God, as well as the what, that this one God created physical, material objects, not beings or many gods in the form of material objects. And why? Creation was not an accident, but intentional, designed, and with purpose. Those are the questions that Genesis 1 is primarily seeking to address. Now, what we as Western 21st century Americans want to focus on is the when and how. Because the greatest obstacles that we seemingly face to understanding God's creation are related to Darwinian evolutionary theory and a certain interpretation of the fossil record. But for Moses and the Hebrew people, those were non-issues. At the same time, that doesn't mean that they are insignificant to the text. How then should we go about interpreting this timeless text today? Well, though there are 1,000 different rabbit trails that we could follow in this text, as best we can, as we always seek to do, we are going to faithfully exegete the biblical text as it is. We're going to stick to the road. Okay, we're going to try to sit among the early Hebrew people, listen to the words of Moses, God's servant, understanding these words are superintended by God himself through the Holy Spirit. We will sit under these words in submission, not over them in judgment. Okay, and when we have done so, we will then briefly, likely unsatisfactorily for some, yet honestly address the elephant left standing in the room. But let's read Genesis chapter 1, beginning in verse 2. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven. And there was evening, and there was morning, the second day. And God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed and fruit trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth." And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night. And let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. And let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth." And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser night to rule the night, and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heaven to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens. So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters and the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth. And there was evening, and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things, and beasts of the earth according to their kinds. And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Now, while I won't go into all the linguistic rhythms and numeric symbolism in the original Hebrew, suffice it to say that Moses carefully arranges this opening chapter with great symmetry and subtle craft. Moses opens the creation narrative by saying the earth was without form and void. He then records 6 days of creation in parallel accounts to these words. The first 3 days concern God's forming, and the last 3, his filling. Also, what God forms on day 1, he fills on day 4. What he forms on day 2, he fills on day 5. What he forms on day 3, he fills on day 6. There is beautiful organization and symmetry to God's creative acts. Each day also includes certain consistent elements. First, the words God said. God is established over each day as the sole actor. The second, each day God gives a command, meaning God is established as the authority over each day and its creation. Third, what God commands is physically created. Creation is shown to be under God's authority and bound in response to his creative word. Then fourth, each day God evaluates what he created. So God is not only the creator of all things, but he is also ultimately the judge of all things. Fifth, to each of his creations, God gives boundaries and instruction, meaning God's creation is designed, ordered, and purposed. And then finally, sixth, God names his creation, an act demonstrating his position of authority. We see this right from the jump, beginning in verse 2. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. So Moses shows us that as God created in the beginning, two realities were present. Inactive non-life, a formless void, a deep, the waters, and a living, moving actor, God the Spirit. Now, scholars have many thoughts on the best translation of the words here translated without form and void. Elsewhere, these words are translated as trackless waste, or emptiness, or chaos, baseless, futile, groundless, lacking order, uninhabitable, or inhospitable to life. We aren't exactly told what the deep was, or when God created the waters that the Spirit was hovering over, but we are told that over the face of the deep there was darkness. Now, darkness is not something, it is a lack of something, namely light. And so this lack of something foreshadows what God does next. Verse 3, God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said. God's creative action occurs through a creative word. Here we first see the Spirit of God preparing to work through the Word of God. And in doing so, he creates light. And after he does so, God makes a judgment, a pronouncement that what he has created is good. It is right. It is as it is meant to be. It is perfect. So we are told that God said, then God saw, and then God separated. Now, this word means assigned or designated and defined both place and purpose. So in creation, God's separating is a part of his ordering. And now, light is the particle, wave, energy, what have you, that allows the universe to be seen. It's what makes a physical world observable. But now, God didn't create our sun until day 4. So whatever light this is not the light emanating from the sun. Rather, this light is the beginning of all light as a source, or it's the creation of other lights. Again, not running down that trail, just acknowledging that it's there. This would not have been a new revelation to Moses or to his audience, so apparently they knew what Moses was referencing. So verse 6, and God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters. And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse, and it was so. And God called the expanse heaven, a word that's often translated as sky. And there was evening and there was morning, the second day. Now, most scholars say the word expanse here refers to the atmosphere. Clouds, moisture, rain, etc. As one scholar said, it's the blue that we see. Literally, the words here describe something that is stretched out, like a tent or a covering. God is making a space ready that is able to support life. Verse 9. And God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed and fruit trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth. And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the third day. So on day 3, God sets boundaries for the waters under the heavens, the seas, the oceans, etc., and separates them from the dry land, or the earth. Again, God is forming his creation. He's preparing and purposing it and making it ready to be filled. Okay, now note, We are told that God created various kinds of vegetation and trees and plants with their seed. The principles of natural reproduction and fertility are built into creation. We also see this later as God creates animals and eventually humans with both the ability and command to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. God created and placed mechanisms for creation within creation. Now, this will come into play in Genesis chapter 3 under the curse of sin. But we are also told that this seed-bearing act of vice creation occurs according to kinds. Now, what is a kind? Well, a kind is a category of something with the ability to breed. It's not just a species. As one scholar said, if two things can breed together, then they are of the same created kind. As an example, dogs can easily breed with one another, whether wolves, dingoes, coyotes, or domestic dogs. When dogs breed together, you get dogs. So there is a dog kind. This means that within creation, God has created parameters for procreation. There are boundaries within which creation exists, has existed, and will continue to exist that cannot be crossed given limitless time or space. So what we see from these acts of creation, or the forming, is that God is a God of order, design, and purpose. Within that order, God gives boundaries of the way things are. Within that design, God provides function, the way things work. And within that purpose, God gives definitions, the way that things are to be used. Now, while on days 1 through 3, God forms that which was without form, on days 4 through 6, he fills that which was void. Verse 14. And God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night. And let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. And let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth. And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the fourth day. You know, remember the Hebrew people were coming from and surrounded by religions that believed in many gods and that certain physical objects were gods. So here Moses, as carried along by the Holy Spirit, is not writing in direct defense against the prevailing worship of these cultures, but he does write with an awareness of them. Notice, in describing God's creation of the sun and the moon, Moses neither uses the word sun nor the word moon. He calls them simply lights. There's the greater light and the lesser light. Why? Well, it's because people use the names for sun and moon as names for pagan deities. And Moses doesn't even want a sniff of impression that the sun, the moon, the stars are gods, even lesser gods. So rather than use their names, lest they be confused with the made-up gods of the pagan cultures around them, Moses reiterates, they're just lights. They're things, objects. Even the entire cosmos, Moses just kind of throws in dismissively in verse 16, and the stars. So by identifying the sun, moon, and stars as mere objects, not beings, much less deities, Moses is again reiterating the presence and authority of one and only one true God. These inanimate objects, no matter how big they are, exist in service to their creator. The sun and the moon give light to the earth during their designated periods. The stars, planets, and other elements that comprise our vast universe are created with such a design and rhythm that they can be read from Earth to understand our own seasons, directions, and time. Church, our universe is art. And its creator is an artist. Yet he is an artist who creates art with unimaginable design, function, as well as beauty. Verse 20. And God said, "Let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens." So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters in the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth." And there was evening, and there was morning, the fifth day. So God fills the expanse and the waters that he created on day two with living creatures on day five. He fills the waters with fish and the sky with birds, each according to their kind. And like the vegetation, God places within the living creatures the ability to reproduce. He tells them, "Be fruitful and multiply." In verse 24, and God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things and beasts of the earth according to their kinds." And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. So God begins the sixth day by filling the earth that he formed and prepared on the third day. And Moses says that God filled it with livestock, creeping things, and beasts of the earth. Now, livestock means domesticated animals, beasts means wild animals, and everything that creeps on the ground means snakes, bugs, and everything that creeps on the ground. Moses is very descriptive. Remember, all were created with ready-made food, air, water, and a hospitable environment. We see that God, who is the creator, who is also God the judge, is also God the provider. Again, we see from days 4 through 6 of creation the filling. And in that God is a God of order, design, and purpose. And within that order, God gives boundaries, the way things are. Within that design, God provides function, the way things work. And within that purpose, God gives definitions, the way things are to be used. So Genesis 1, 2 through 25 tells us that Elohim God, in the beginning, created a world that was good. It was ordered, it was purposed, it was designed for flourishing, and as we will see, it was designed for relationship between God and his creation. So who our God is the one true God without rival. What God has designed, ordered, and purposed all things. And why? For His glory, and that we might live, thrive, and know our Creator. So what about the when and how? Well, unfortunately, we've run out of time. I'm so sorry. Just kidding. As these are tertiary questions to the text, I will give them tertiary time, but I will address them. Okay, now while I don't have time to go into gap theory and framework theory and day, age, or literary views, I think that we are greatly helped by Albert Mohler, who's the president of Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, who said, "I would suggest to you that in our effort to be most faithful to the Scriptures and most accountable to the grand narrative of the gospel, an understanding of creation in terms of 24-hour calendar days and a young earth entails far fewer complications, far fewer theological problems, and actually is the most straightforward and uncomplicated reading of the text as we come to understand God telling us how the universe came to be, what it means, and why it matters." Now you may say, well, how can this be when the earth and the universe look really, really old? Let's talk about that. And while the number fluctuates, a general target age for the earth hovers around 4.5 billion years, and the universe as a whole about 13.5 billion years. So by our current standards of measurement, that is how old the earth and universe appear to be, plus or minus a few billion years. Details. Okay, therefore, we are faced with two options. One, it is that old. Two, it is not that old, but looks that old. And so why would some scholars suggest a literal six-day young earth? We're talking between 6,000 and 10,000 years of creation. Well, four quick reasons. One, as Albert Mohler said, it is the most direct reading of the text. The Hebrew word yom, which is translated as day, with a number attached to it, always in the Bible, indicates a 24-hour day. The repeated phrase evening and morning indicates two halves of a 24-hour day. Also, the world works according to the order of 24-hour days as determined by the structure of our solar system. Therefore, it's not outlandish at all to assume that God would create our solar system in according with its ongoing pattern of operation. Now, second, old earth assumptions require an idea called uniformitarianism. You know, that's a fancy way of saying that the way we observe physical processes now are the ways that physical processes have always operated without interruption since creation. That the way everything works now is how it has always worked uninterrupted. Now, as we have observed in many of our own lifetimes, small-scale catastrophic events can shape, reshape, and completely alter large environments in a matter of hours in ways that otherwise would have taken millions of years to accomplish. One can consider the impact of Mount St. Helens on the surrounding sediment layering and rock formation and alteration of rivers and lakes. Not to mention what a global flood would have done to the earth, which uniformitarianism does not account for, yet the Bible clearly presents. Now, third, reading an old earth timeline into the text assumes that our current devices and processes for measuring geological age are fixed, final, and accurate. Now, one reason to question this is that while science works amazingly to explain how our world functions, historically, science has been a learning and adjusting field. As we have repeatedly discovered throughout history, often when mankind thought it was at the pinnacle of scientific thought and advancement, something else came along to show otherwise. Now, this is not to say that science is always bad or wrong, quite the opposite. When applied rightly, science is a God-given tool to understand and flourish in our world. But in some cases, particularly related to the structure and ordering of the universe, historically, scientific conclusions have needed to be adjusted. Prevailing scientific thought is not the same today as it was yesterday, and assuredly will not be the same tomorrow. The discoveries of immeasurably complex structures within living cells and libraries of DNA-encoded information in those cells and other emerging biological realities are challenging certain theories that have defined scientific assumption for the past 175 years. Today, and in many ways in the scientific community, those theories are unraveling if they have not already unraveled based on new scientific evidence. Now, fourth, and perhaps most importantly, to adopt an old earth view, one must confront several highly significant theological issues. The first would be the historicity of Adam. Romans 5:12 says, sin came into the world through one man. And Paul bases his doctrine of human depravity on Adam's headship of the human race as the first historical man. Now, old earth theory is based on an interpretation of the fossil record that tells of billions of years of creation before Adam, including humans or human-like creatures. And this argument states that after billions of years, God intervened with one of these prehistoric humans and implanted his image, or gave him a soul. Which means prehistoric humans would have existed who were not image bearers and continued to exist alongside Adam. However, Acts 17:26, in reference to Adam, Paul says God made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth. The previous understanding also makes the creation of Eve by Adam's rib metaphorical and not literal, which brings into question the created order and male headship in the home upheld throughout the rest of Scripture. 1 Corinthians 11:8 through 9 says, "For man was not made from woman, but woman from man." Okay, now I could go on, but it's getting hot up here. And as one scholar said, an old earth understanding is very difficult to reconcile with a historical Adam as presented not only in terms of Genesis, but in terms of Romans. It requires an arbitrary claim, and it entangles a good many difficulties in terms of both exegesis and redemptive historical understanding of Scripture. The second final theological issue I'll address is the pre-fall broken creation. Romans 8:18 through 23 says that the groanings of creation, natural disasters and pain and death and violence and predatory activity, are results of the fall. Yet old earth proponents holding to a scientific story from the fossil record must contend with the existence of these natural groanings occurring before the fall. As an example, Genesis 1, 29 through 30. God says that he has given every plant and fruit for food for all living creatures, meaning before the fall, there was no such thing as a carnivore or a meat eater. The old earth narrative, however, requires the existence of carnivores prior to the Genesis 3 fall. Okay, now again, those are just a few examples, and arguments could be made from a variety of views. As Moeller says, there are fewer issues with a young earth creation view, not no issues. But in my mind, and we are free to debate this as long as we do so biblically, the simpler, more natural and straightforward reading of the text, as well as the one most aligned with the gospel and testimony of Scripture, is this: that God did not create according to the capacity of creation, but according to his capacity as creator. Meaning God created miraculously. And what God created miraculously was a whole planet, a whole universe, and whole creatures. When God created Adam, he was not a fetus. He was created from dust as a whole man with the appearance of a certain age. When God created Eve, he did so from Adam's rib as a whole woman with the appearance of a certain age. When God created animals, he did not create them from single cells into multiple kinds. When God created plants, he did not create them first as seeds and wait. Also, where would those seeds have come from? The most straightforward reading of the Genesis account is that God the Creator makes things whole. That the earth looks old because it was created mature and now bears the scars of thousands of years of countless natural disasters, catastrophes, shifting atmospheric conditions, not to mention the effects of a global flood. Now you may say, but Ryan, that goes against prevailing modern scientific theory. And I would completely agree. You know what else goes against prevailing modern scientific theory? The idea that a man can rise from the dead. The idea that the Red Sea can part in two. The idea that a virgin can become pregnant. Nothing in prevailing modern scientific theory speaks to the reality of a spiritual realm or an eternity beyond this present material world, much less a risen Savior who will come to judge the living and the dead at the end of the age. Prevailing modern scientific theory affirms none of those things, yet I gladly stake my life upon them. But again, that is not the point of this text. The point of this text is that God has created, ordered, and purposed all things for his glory and our good. We are created by a loving Father who knows us, provides for us, and is both present and active in ways beyond our remotest imaginations. And what he has created is a living testament to his power, his artistry, and his faithfulness. We can stand firm upon a God who has created because both creator and creation are good. And God's crowning creation that completes his work on day six still has yet to be revealed. But we'll get to that next week. But for now, let us be thankful for a God who creates. Let's turn to him in prayer. Oh God, we are humbled in light of your creation. And above all, we acknowledge that you are the creator and that we are creatures. And so in whatever way you should purpose or desire to work, we worship you as creator. Yeah, we thank you that you are creator, you are judge, and you are provider. None of us created this world. None of us can create our next breath. None of us can make blood pump through our arteries. But God, daily we live so often taking for granted or wanting to place under our own microscope the beautiful and miraculous processes that you have placed in your nature. And so God, I pray that you would help us to be in awe. I pray that you would help us to be in unity under the beauty of our Creator God. And I pray, God, that we would be humbled that this God who creates, after we rebelled and became your enemies, you came and died in our place, that the penalty, the price for our rebellion could be paid, that we could return to you not as your enemies but as your children. And God, we look forward to a day. There will be no sun, there will be no moon, but you are the light. And we dwell with you eternally, completely by your grace. We thank you, God, for these truths. It's in your name that I pray, Jesus. Amen.